Okay, friends, I want to begin tonight by reading a passage from the Old Testament about the nation of Israel who received some warnings about not to forget their God, especially in prosperity. And it's easy to do that when prosperity comes. That's why it's so applicable for us in America. We're a very prosperous country. But this verse has set forth some things that we need to understand and we need to know. So these are warnings of Moses to the children of Israel before they enter the Promised Land. They're, in some regards, transdispensationals, although we're not the nation of Israel, we're not under the law. But the principles here in this passage could be applicable for us. Let's read it, Deuteronomy 8, and let's look at verses 11 through 20. Okay? Moses says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full," notice the prosperity here, "and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied," again, more prosperity, "when your heart is lifted up, you become financially then independent," and that's what oftentimes what happens, "you happen then to forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." They were slaves, and He's reminding them of them of that. And the fact that they'd come a long ways, it was by God's grace and through what He could do for them, wasn't it? Notice verse 15, "who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty land where there was no water, and who brought you out of the flinty rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good in the end. Then you will say in your heart," notice where this takes place, in our thinking, in our heart, where our volition is, "my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." And oftentimes in America, with hardworking Americans, that could be true of you, and that could be true of me as well. Verse 18, "you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He, not you, He who gives you power to get that wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be that if by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them," that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? It certainly would. "And worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." In other words, certain judgment will be facing you. "And as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Now there's a lot in this passage, but I just highlighted a few things as we read through them. Again, a failure for this nation to remember who you are and why you are where you are and what you have. Okay? A failure to be faithful in prosperity, a lesson for all Americans and all the world, but especially for those who are saved. If you're saved, you need to keep these things in mind. If God has been generous with you, praise God for that. I'm happy for you. And I don't begrudge you that at all. But at the same time, we need to be cognizant of that and realize that it's God's grace. See, today's reading gives a strong warning for what does Moses remind us of? Verse 18, "beware that you do not forget the Lord's faithfulness" here. Very important. "For it is He who gives you power to get financial wealth." That's absolutely true. So how should we view possessions and money that God has allowed us as the means to acquire? We should observe them graciously, carefully, with an eye as to who is the source of it all. Who does it really belong to? Is it yours? Is it God's? See? Jesus said in one of the gospel accounts, you can't love God and money. You'll either cling to the one and hate the other, but you can't love both. There's this whole point there. Thus, the world exalts so many perverted and twisted values today. They are stuffed down our throats, pushing and pulling even genuine believers in all directions except towards the Lord in our lives, telling us that we cannot be content, that we cannot be happy unless we have certain things. And it's really all about self all the way. So here we are, instead of following after the Lord and setting our mind on things above, we oftentimes follow the things of this world. Now, not all these things and not everything in the world is sinful. I want to let you know that right from the start, just because this happens to mention some of these things, not everything is, okay? But I also want you to know there's a few statistics here concerning finances that sometimes will open the eyes of people of what's really going on out there. 33% of born-again Christians say it is impossible for them to get ahead in life because of the financial debt they have incurred. And that's a shame when believers have allowed themselves to get into financial debt so bad that they can't hardly get out, and it happens. Okay? We let our credit card payments revolve. In other words, we don't pay them off, they revolve. Only 37% pay off each month. We buy houses two-thirds bigger than we need, and we don't have enough savings to cover us when there's an emergency. 51% of Christians and 54% of non-Christians believe that no matter how they feel about money, it is still the main symbol of success in life. And I understand how that is. You know, God is not begrudging you to make a good living. I want you to note that. 19% of Christians and 20% of non-Christians believe that you can usually tell how successful a person is by examining what they own. There are even more serious consequences of this financial tension created by debt. 56% of all divorces are the result of financial tension in the home, and on we could go. These things just go on forever. Thus, the lack of financial stewardship in today's society is definitely a problem, which is probably why the Bible puts such a great emphasis on the aspect and thinking and talking about money. Matter of fact, 16 out of 38 parables in the Scripture deal with money and material possessions. The Lord Jesus obviously thought that was an important aspect that needed to be addressed. 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament address this subject. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer, nearly 500 on faith, but over 2,000 verses on the subject of money. Friends, this is an amazing thing that the Scriptures has this much to say about all of this. Money is an extremely important issue, as a person's attitude towards money and material possessions is directly associated with his or her relationship with God and one's possessions in life. Regarding financial stewardship, one Bible teacher said this, and I've got it right here. Herein lies the fundamental principle of biblical stewardship. The fundamental principle of all Christianity, in fact, and this is on your handout, the principle that we need to learn. We own nothing, okay? God owns everything, and we are simply managers or stewards, see, of what God has given to us. The Bible says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And that's what we've read about already in our first passage of Scripture that we looked at. So we own nothing in reality. God owns everything, and we are simply managers of what He has given us to use. And that's why we don't really bring anything to the table. It's all God's. The principle carries some heavy implications. Since God owns it all, and He owns the rights that come with ownership, and since we only have what we have been allowed to have, then we operate primarily in the realm of stewards, managers, with responsibilities in that regard. And that's why we need to hear that and understand that. God has the rights, we have responsibilities. God has entrusted to us with certain resources and gifts and special abilities, and these things rightly belong to Him. Our responsibility is to manage these things well according to God's design and according to God's Word. That's why, friends, we need to realize what we have is all by God's grace. It's like salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not based upon what we could do for God, but rather what He has done for us in sending His Son to die on the cross and pay for our sins once and for all, right? Living the Christian life is the same way. How is it? It's by grace. It's through faith. It's a moment-by-moment relationship that we have with Him. And money, managing the money that we have earned is as well. And we need to note that tonight as we look at our study somewhat. That's the whole section of our ABC textbook, The Multiplied Life, with which we have been studying. And our ABC's class focuses on a growing believer in Christ who is allowing God to reproduce Himself in our Christian lives by being good stewards through the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, as we walk with Him moment by moment and day by day. And this is to be true whether we're talking about redeeming the time, as we've talked about that, your natural talents, your abilities, or even your spiritual gifts, as we've talked about that, or what we're covering tonight on financial responsibilities and the stewardship of treasures. And just like any steward, we are held accountable for how we manage our assets, right? We too are to be held accountable for how we manage our treasures while here on earth, while we await the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who owns it all. We're going to give an account for Him at that particular time. So with that in mind, let's turn now to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, and let's look at some principles here in 1 Timothy concerning financial stewardship. We'll look at out of this week as well as next week. 1 Timothy 6, first 11 verses of chapter 6 to be for sure. Here Paul is encouraging Timothy with the right attitude towards money. The false teachers in Ephesus were benefiting financially from their teaching, thinking that success was based on financial gain alone. The principle here applies to all believers, so let's take heed. First, let's see the biblical concept of contentment in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11. But we'll start in verse 1. Notice he says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them do not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Notice, if you were a slave in those days, serve your master is what Paul is saying. If you're an employee today, serve your employer faithfully. That's the idea of what he's saying right here. Teach and exhort these things, end of verse 2. "If anyone teaches otherwise, then there was who are teaching otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That man is proud, he knows nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reveling and evil surmising, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." Paul tells Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. What were they teaching? That godliness is a means to gain. This contrast of thinking is being applied in light of false teachers who thought success was based solely on the external and material in life. Now, as a believer, do you believe that? Yeah, to some extent we all do. I think we do, no doubt about it. But in reality, it should be on the internal and the spiritual. Today we have a prosperity gospel, preachers who think just that way. They have that name it and claim it attitude. You know, you're a king's kid. You should be living like a king. You should drive a Cadillac or an Escalade, you know, Cadillac Escalade, something like that. Just name it and claim it. And they preach this prosperity gospel because you're a king's kid. You should have it. Little do they think about the fact that Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't even know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. Well, what about that statement? Well, we won't go there because that would be contradictory to what they want to say, see? So Paul says in verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Great gain. Now, what do we mean by these words, "godliness with contentment"? Godliness has everything to do with living for the Lord based on the principles of His Word. In other words, allowing the Word of God to dwell in you, to rightly divide the Word of truth, to be led by the Spirit of God, so that my life is in accordance with God's will. It's godly. It's God-like. Secondly, the word contentment, on the other hand, has to do with an inward satisfaction in life that is not affected by external circumstances. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, in jail, had that very attitude. You know, he said he was just happy to be serving the Lord and the gospel was going out in a place that had not gone out before. But contentment is rooted by faith in God's sufficiency and not self-sufficiency or the world's sufficiency. And that's the difference there. So when a believer is content, they're depending upon the Lord in faith, seeing that His promises, His precepts, His Word is sufficient to meet my need, and I need to depend upon Him in that regard. Thus, believers here must learn to be content in whatever financial situation they find themselves. And you may, and we could take a cross section of the people here, and I'm sure everybody finds himself in a different set of financial circumstances. There's just no doubt about it. Even the church has been kind of hurting financially, hasn't it? So we need to be content with where we're at, but at the same time, looking to the Lord and seeing the principles of His Word and realizing that godliness with a contented attitude is going to be a great gain in our lives. That's what we need to understand. Thus, believers must learn to be content in whatever financial situation or circumstances they find themselves. Now, that's not natural. That is supernatural. It will be because we're operating by faith, we're depending upon the Lord, and we're seeing His life to be sufficient. So what does Paul teach here in these following verses? Well, verse 6 again says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 7, but we brought nothing into this world. That's true, we came in with absolutely nothing, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. That's absolutely true. So if we can find contentment while we're in between those two statements, that's the ideal. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So on your handout there, I stated, first thing, under the concept of contentment, that we should be content with food and clothing there. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord Jesus, matter of fact, put a mark, put your finger here and go back with me to Luke for just a minute. This is a great verse. Instead of just reading it, I'm going to have you see it. You might want to highlight it or just mark it down in your thinking. When we turn there, sometimes that's even better than having them on overhead. In Luke 12, what's the opposite of contentment? Covetousness. Wanting more. Never being satisfied, right? And that's why the Lord Jesus said here in Luke 12:15, and He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's true. What is life in? True life is found in Christ, isn't it? And that's why as we know Him and as we draw upon Him, He's promised to give us the abundant life, a happy life. We can rejoice in Him because of that. But life does not consist of the abundances that a man possesses. Life is in Christ. That's why we need to see that life is in Christ. So let's go back now to 1 Timothy and think about this food and clothing for a minute. Food here means nourishment, food, or a sufficient supply of food of some kind. Now, here's an extreme example. In Matthew 3:4, John the Baptist was clothed in camel's hair with a leathern belt around his waist, and his food was locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. John the Baptist had sufficient food to do what he needed to do in God's will. Well, what does that mean to you and me? I don't know what it means, but John the Baptist was able to subsist on that kind of a diet. Now, does that mean we have to as well? Hopefully not. Hopefully not, doesn't it? Hopefully that will not be true. He was a godly man, and he was content with the lot that God had given him. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But that doesn't mean you have to eat locusts and wild honey. He did in his day. Okay? And the second thing here we need to see in verse 8 is clothing. What does that mean? It speaks of a covering. Some places emphasize clothing, another a roof over your head. And it is any kind of shelter or covering. And we need that, especially in January in Minneapolis. We need a place to stay and get out of that cold air. We have a nice building tonight to be in here. But in our nation, there are some who do not have food and clothing, and that's why we have social organizations that provide food, and oftentimes provide a place, as many people even sleep on the streets. It's an amazing thing. On these cold nights, I know when Greg's son was in the hospital, on that last cold spell we had, a number of people came in the next day with frostbite in the burn unit there because they were on the streets trying to find, didn't have shelter. So these are two basic things that we need to have. Food and shelter. But God has promised the believer, the child of God, who's looking to Him, He's promised him in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all of your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul said. And that's, God has promised to meet our needs, and He's promised to meet our basic needs, but we are to be content here, again, with food and clothing. But secondly, I want to mention, true contentment is the result of believing God's promises. Of believing God's promises. Apart from believing His promises, friends, we won't know that these things can be true. Go with me to Philippians 4. And we know that without faith, we can't please God. And although faith isn't spoken of directly in these verses, it is certainly alluded to. Heading over verse 10 is the believer's sufficiency through Christ. And he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard for need, for I have learned," now notice again, something Paul had to learn, "in whatever state I am to be" what? "Content." That's exactly what we're talking about in 1 Timothy 6. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned," notice that word, "to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The implication, as you trust the Lord, as you walk with Him and depend upon Him, God has promised to strengthen us. Okay? "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent an offering once and then again for my necessities to meet my needs." And God used these Philippians and other churches in regards to these things as they supported the Apostle Paul by grace. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." God is looking for, and Paul is looking for, spiritual fruit. Again, motivated by the Spirit of God, demonstrated in faith as people would respond to the Lord. And they saw the need, they stepped up to meet that need. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." Notice it's a sweet-smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God. They sacrificed. They did it by faith. They did it as unto the Lord. They did it for the Apostle Paul. And then Paul writes back in verse 19, says, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." In other words, if we're willing to just support God's work and God's people, God has promised to meet our needs. He shall supply all of your needs, not our wants, but our needs, and these would be according to His riches, His grace, in glory by Christ Jesus. Okay? Go back with me to 1 Timothy 6, and now turn to the right to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Again, we're thinking about being content. Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Okay, you might not have all you want, but you're to be content with such things as you have. "For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, God is with us in the difficulties and the issues of life and our hardship and whatever. God knows exactly where they are, and God is with us in those difficulties and hardships. Thus, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing here that it is not so important that you have materially, what you have materially in regards to your contentment, but rather who you know to be in control of your situation and who is with you in that situation, so that as you trust the Lord, believe His promises, you know that you can claim the promises of God to meet your needs right there. Paul says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." And that's why this is something that's not natural. This is supernatural. This is something that needs to be learned over time by faith as we walk with the Lord and as we depend upon Him moment by moment in our Christian life. So if we could take just this little formula, and I'm sure you've seen this before, God wants us to exercise faith or believe His promises, plus, you know, God's promises. When we mix those together, we can have rest. We can see His sufficiency. We can be content in whatever we have to claim by grace through faith. God wants you to faith rest in His promises. He has promised to meet your need. He has promised to be with you in the situation you're in. And no matter what the problems are and the difficulties are, that can be true for you and that can be true for me. However, letter C, those who desire to be rich will fall into many hurtful lusts that may destroy them spiritually. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, important to note that, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and in perdition. Well, this term desire to be rich, in other words, they are driven by the ideal of enriching themselves. This is their whole life's goal. It's in the present tense, it's ongoing, it's in the active voice, it's something they're choosing to do. And again, you can't love God and money, and that's why Jesus said, it's either me or the money, one or the other. You can't love both. But do we need money? Absolutely, we need money. There's no doubt about it. Well, Pastor, what about rich believers in the Bible, like Abraham? How about Nicodemus and maybe others? So one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. How about King David? He had it all. Solomon, who was very, very rich. Having wealth is not a sin, see? But desiring wealth can be a cause of trouble or sin for us. And that's why, again, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, who make it their life goal, as a believer, you will fall into temptation. There will be snares and problems and trials. You may fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's what he's saying right here, and that's what we need to note about that. Okay? Letter D on your handout. I think I missed one on your handout. I think I did. Well, I'll give it to you in a minute here. Letter D. Look at verse 10 now with me. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I put on your handout, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right there. Now, what do I mean by that, the love of money? Well, it's this desire. Is it money? No, it's the love of money. It's this desire that I got to have that money. Combined with Paul's description of those who desire to get rich quick in verse 9, he details many consequences of such an attitude. Temptations, snares, foolish and harmful desires, all these things. And that's why we have to be cognizant of that, and we have to be careful of those very things. Oh, I think I've missed one on your handout. I don't know what I've done here. I've got a letter E on mine, but maybe it's the right one. It's D on yours, I think. I think I goofed something up there. I don't know what I did. But here's letter E. Letter E is found in verse 11. Let's look there. But you, O man of God, notice he's talking about the false teachers before this time, but now he shifts, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And that's exactly what I stated on your handout there. And these two commands, to flee and to pursue, are present active imperatives. Keep on fleeing from them. Keep on pursuing after the right things. See? This is the idea. A maturing believer will have the attitude and say, in effect, that which I have has been given to me by the Lord to use and to bring glory to Him. And I am simply a steward, a manager of what God has given to me. I do not own these things. Thus, I have to flee these other things, the love of money, okay? Be content with where I'm at in my Christian life. And that's why, right from these principles, from these verses here, we pull at least three principles up that I can give to you regarding riches. It is the root of all kinds of evil, number one. I don't think that's on your hand out there. Secondly, it can cause men to err from the faith in their greediness. There's no doubt about that. And it can bring on oneself many sorrows and many difficulties. Okay? So in light of that now, from our textbook, the textbook gave us some financial responsibilities that people need to live by. These may help you in financially what you need to do. So what are they? Number one, there is to be financial planning guards against the pursuit of earthly treasures. And that's why if we're willing to plan and willing to think concerning our financial needs, it will guard against the pursuit of just chasing after earthly treasures. And we got to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs here. Let's go back there and look at Proverbs 21. Now, how does this work? Well, if you've been to school and even in the world, there are financial managers who are trying to get us to plan with insurance, with an IRA, with a savings account, in other different ways to provide against financial ruin or difficulties down the road. But in Proverbs 21:5, look at this verse. The writer of Proverbs says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty." In other words, by thinking ahead, by planning, there's a second word there mentions that, it can lead to plenty. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely it will lead to poverty. In other words, sometimes we just do what we want to do, we do it quickly, we don't think, we make decisions, we put ourselves into debt, and we don't plan for the long haul, do we? Look at Proverbs 27 with me. In Proverbs 27, verses 23 through 27, a little section here that talks about diligence or planning again. "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks." And that would be good today to say maybe people are watching their stock portfolio, okay? "And to attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and for the nourishment of your maidservants." But that takes what? Diligence, planning, care. That's the whole idea. To attend to your herds, to attend to business in your financial life. Thus, planning is very much a part of what we should do in our Christian life and how you do that. I'm not here to give you any strategies tonight at all. I'm just trying to teach you some principles in the Word of God on these particular issues. See? Secondly, though, on your handout there would be the fact that financial discipline allows you to follow through on the plan. Just like in any aspect, there needs to be some discipline. There needs to be some training of yourself. In Proverbs 14, I left Proverbs and I shouldn't have done that. Maybe you did as well. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 23. "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." In other words, if you're willing to work, you're willing to make ends meet, that's what will happen. But if you sit around and do nothing, it will lead you to poverty. So there needs to be some form of discipline, some type of hard work, some form of work ethic in your life to make this work. Let's go back to 1 Timothy now, chapter 4. This is true in the physical realm as well as the financial realm. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, the apostle says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." I mean, does it do good to get some physical exercise? Absolutely. And that's why sometimes it takes a discipline to get up, to go for a walk, to do your exercises, to go to the gym or however you do it. Maybe you go to the pool and you swim laps. But it definitely does profit a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that's why oftentimes there's a need for that godliness and a discipline in light of that godliness. I'm thinking again of 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over there for a minute. Chapter 9. Here in the Christian life, we need to use the word discipline. Sometimes people don't like that word discipline because it sounds legalistic. But Paul uses the word discipline here in 1 Corinthians 9 about living the Christian life because he likens the Christian life to a race. We're all moving towards this prize. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Here's the admonition. You run in such a way that you may obtain it. That would call for discipline, wouldn't it? And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Now these Isthmian games had come to mind to the Apostle Paul here. But he says, we're doing it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. In other words, I'm not just all over the place. I'm not just doing whatever I want to do. I thus fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. Notice, bringing my body into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or be a castaway. And if Paul had to do that in the Christian life to finish his course, we may need to do that in the financial realm as well. We may need to restrain ourselves from certain purchases instead of just going crazy and going to the mall and buying whatever you need to do. So there's this financial discipline allows you to follow through on whatever plan that you have. And if you're a young person, I know when I was young, they tried to sell me insurance and they tried to teach me a lot of these things. Some of these things I didn't listen to very well. And I can see now, because I never thought I'd make it to 60. Guess what? I'm 60. And now I'm thinking about, what have I got to retire on? You know, I have some things. I did plan. I do have a few things, but I could have done a much better job. And that would have taken planning. It would have taken discipline on my part. And I have friends of mine that weren't very disciplined, but they worked for a company that did plan and did take money out of their check, and they've got a great retirement. And I'm thinking, how did they fall into that? And this one friend of mine says, I don't know how I fell into it. He says, they asked me what to do, and I said, you choose for me. And they did, and they chose the right thing. He came out smelling like a rose. I can't hardly believe it. Okay? Number three, though. We need to realize you are a steward of what God has provided for you. You are a steward, and we talked about this in other weeks, but go with me to 1 Peter here, chapter 4. We'll just look at this verse. What is a steward? He's a manager. Is he an owner? No, no. He manages for the owner. In 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter writes to these folks he's writing to, and he says in verse 10 again, as each one has received a spiritual gift, minister it one to the other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God is gracious. He gives all kinds of gifts, but we're to be stewards of those gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus we're to use our spiritual gifts, and here in reference to financial issues, we're to use our finances the same way, with this attitude of a stewardship or a manager, having a plan, implementing it through some discipline, remembering that I'm a steward of the funds because these are God's funds He's given to me to use for His honor and for His glory. We won't go to 1 Chronicles, okay? Now, there are two ways in which a Christian may view his money. Here's what one fellow said. I just wrote this quote down. W. Graham Scroggie said this. I thought it was kind of a good quote. Thought I'd add it to here. He says, how much of my money shall I use for God? You can take that perspective and understand that, you know, I need to give God some of my money. Or, he says, you can have this attitude. How much of God's money shall I use for myself? Now, there's a whole different perspective, isn't there? And oftentimes we don't think that way, do we? We don't. We just think it's my money. How much of it should I use for God instead of realizing I have nothing, He owns everything, I'm just a manager? Back to our principle, okay, that we looked at. That's how we need to think, and that's what we need to understand about this. And that's true whether you have a little money or whether you have a lot of money. And it doesn't matter to me what you have. I'm just trying to teach some very basic principles here. Here's a fourth financial responsibility you need to live by. Number four is you need to work to provide for your family's needs. Now, maybe that should have been first. I've implied that all along, haven't I? In Genesis 2:15, the Lord, before the fall, gave responsibilities to Adam and Eve to work and to tend the garden. So work is not a curse. You have to decide that you have to work. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians and look at this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. God expects us to work. There's just no doubt about it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's start in verse 6 and read. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Paul had taught certain things in the past, and they were to walk a certain way and do certain things. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how we ought you ought to walk to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you." What was your example, Paul? "Nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked." Notice that word. "With labor and toil. And we worked night and day." Matter of fact, Paul worked all day so he could preach all night. And he did it so he wouldn't have to be chargeable. "That we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority." Now, they had authority as apostles to be supported. But he did not want to be a stumbling block to anyone. See, but he says, "But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Follow their work ethic, the way they did it. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither should he eat." Everyone had to pull their own weight. That's the way it is, friends. Okay? Now, put a finger right here for a minute and go with me to Galatians 6 for a minute. Because you maybe a verse comes to your mind in Galatians 6 that just pops into my mind. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, sounds like the contradiction to this. He said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, the one has to do with work. This has to do with stumbling or sinning in life. Notice verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Does that mean if my neighbor doesn't work, doesn't want to work, I should bear his burden? Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another." Verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load." So there's a balance here. Sometimes people need a helping hand, and you can reach out to them. Maybe they have just sinned in their life, and you're reaching out to give them a hand spiritually. Now, this isn't a physical handout attitude, because he says in verse 5, each one's going to bear his own load. In other words, we're responsible for our decisions and for what we do in life. That's true even of work. Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm at verse 10. I'll read it again. "Now, even when we were with you, we command you to do this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." What do they mean by disorderly? Here's what they were doing. Not working at all. They're just busybodies. Picking up the phone, talking, whatever, gabbing. "Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So they were commanded to work. If they were to eat, that's true of you, that's true of me. We need to work. So here are these four or five things here. Four things. Financial planning guards against the pursuit of earthly treasures. Financial discipline allows you to follow through on your plan. You are a steward of what God has provided to you, and you must work to provide for your family's needs. That's biblical. There's just no doubt about it. You can't get around that. Now, this next section, the Old Testament tithe under the law. Kind of an interesting section here. I'm going to switch gears here for just a minute and talk about this, as it is such a prevalent concept in Christendom today. Many churches teach tithing. We don't teach tithing here. Why don't you teach tithing, Pastor? Basically because it's Old Testament teaching. The word tithe means a tenth. A tenth. And it's taken from Leviticus 27, 30 through 33. Here, I've got it right here, so we don't have to turn here. And all the tithe of the land, here's the word, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. In other words, one-tenth belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord. Okay? The Old Testament. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. There's where we get it from. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, and it shall not be redeemed. Okay? What does all that mean? This first tithe was 10% of one's possessions, and it was given to the Levites for temple ministry. Okay? But the question I put on your handout there was, I have to read it here, was this tithe the only tithe one was to give? The answer to that is no. And we're not going to look at Deuteronomy 12 and those other verses, but we are going to look here at Numbers 18. This first tithe was 10% of all one's possessions. This was given to the Levites for temple ministry. But in Numbers 18, 20 and 21, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion, your inheritance, among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel. In other words, the tithes that were collected in Israel went where? To the children of Levi, the Levites, okay? As an inheritance in return for what? For the work which they performed. What did they have to do? They had to work. Okay, and they had to perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting and later the temple. It had to be done right there. Thus, the first 10% was to support the priests. And today, when you hear the tithe referenced in the New Testament giving a standard, the tenth is what you usually hear about. Okay, but was this tithe the only tithe the one given? No. In these other passages, other tithes were added. Okay. A second tithe was taken from whatever was left after the first tithe was given, and every third year another tithe was taken for the Levites, strangers and orphans and widows. There is some debate as to whether there was actually three tithes or if this every third year tithe was part of the second tithe, but consider the question here. And that's why we could look at these passages, but we're not going to do it. We just don't have time tonight. What total percentage were Jewish families responsible to give? That's a good question. What were they responsible to give? Possibly as much as 19%. That's way over the 10%. Okay? That's up to 19%. So, next point, instead of an offering, a tithe was more like an income tax on the people. And we need to remember that before the law, before there was even a king, the priest ran everything. Israel was under a theocracy ruled by God. We live under a democracy ruled by people. There's a difference. Okay? And they didn't have any income to support those priests. So the Lord instituted a tithe in Israel that it would go to the Levites to provide for their needs. Okay? Today, our government puts a tax on everything. I mean, we get taxed, income tax, state tax, sales tax, property tax, you name it. You know, they're just putting the bleed on us. And it's because of how big government has grown. The bigger it grows, the more money they need. And their gasoline tax, cigarette tax, liquor tax, you name it. They're taxing everything because they're trying to find more ways to put more money in the coffers, to put more social programs for people, and to give it all away, okay, or to run the government. So what was, to summarize, the purpose of the tithes was provided for three things. And as quickly as I can give you these, number one, for the Levites / temple ministry. Okay? Number one, Levites / temple ministry. Somebody had to support that. And the Jews had to support that through their tithe. God had instituted it. Secondly, it was also used to support the Lord's feasts and sacrifices. Somebody had to purchase these animals and pay these men. And they had to live who did these things. Okay? And thirdly, it was for welfare, for strangers, widows, and orphans, as they needed to be provided for. There was no social welfare system in those days. So this tithe, or this tithing process, was used to raise money to support these things. Now, why do we hear about churches tithing today? That's a good question. So I've, on your handout, we stated there, as a regulation or a command, the word tithe is used zero times in the New Testament teaching. Okay? Zero times in the New Testament teaching on giving. It's not used. Although you'll find the word three times in the New Testament, each time it is used in a historical reference for the nation of Israel under an Old Testament economy, and not ever in reference to a regulation or a command in the New Testament for giving today. Okay? Now, why is that? Why was it Old Testament and not today? Well, go with me to Romans 6. I'll show you why it is. In Romans 6, verse 14, Paul says, For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law. You are under grace. And when was grace instituted? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Put our timeline up here. Again, the cross of Christ divides history. Under the Old Testament law, there was a tithe. And that's how they raised money to support things. When Christ came, He did away with the law. He fulfilled the law by paying the penalty for the law, His death on the cross, His burial and resurrection. Today, we are under grace. And that's why grace is what needs to motivate us in our giving in the New Testament age of grace. Matter of fact, we're still here in Romans 6. Let's go to Romans 7. And notice these two verses, at least. Well, let's look at verse 3, first of all. So then, if while your husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. In other words, when Christ died, He fulfilled that. Thus, we are free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. How? Through our identification with the body of Christ. That's why. See? That you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. Now, in the Old Testament, this tithe was demanded. In the New Testament, under grace, we're encouraged to give, and God wants spiritual fruit through the new man. Okay? That's what He wants. Look at verse 6 of Romans 7. It says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. You see, under grace, when we got saved, yes, we still had a sin nature, but now the Holy Spirit wants to produce in and through us spiritual fruit for God's honor and God's glory. Under the Old Testament, they were demanded to give 10% or whatever that command was. Not true in the New Testament. Thus, bearing spiritual fruit by the Holy Spirit through the new man is very different than paying a tax that was due under the Old Testament. You know, Even today, unbelievers pay taxes, don't they? So it's not hard for an unbeliever to make a pledge and say, well, I've got to write this check every Sunday morning, and I grudgingly have to sit down and write out this check and pay my bill. That's not how you're to give. And we're going to look at that, if we have time here, in just a few moments, what that's all about. And that's why only a person who has the Spirit of God, and as they let the Word of God dwell in them, can be motivated to produce spiritual fruit and to give as unto the Lord for the glory of God. I mean, Mormons, they might tithe today. But that's, again, like paying a tax, not being led by the Spirit of God. So what are the biblical principles for giving under grace? In the back bottom of your handout, and in the bottom there, let's look at these as quickly as we can. First of all, our giving should be based upon grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit rather than by the imposition of any legal regulation. Okay? Now to see that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, they were collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. When are they to do that? On the first day of the week, on Sunday, they took an offering. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. In other words, if you've been prosperous, God has given you the ability to share what God has been prosperous with you. That there be no collections when I come. So it was to be on the first day of the week. It was to be done in the local church. Okay? That's why we do it here on Sunday. We don't take an offering on Wednesday night. And you're to lay something aside or to give, storing up as he may prosper. If you've been prospered, you can do that very thing. Let's go to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Keep turning to the right here. And chapters 8 and 9 are really the key chapters of 2 Corinthians that talk about giving today. But we have to include 1 Corinthians 16:2 in that. But in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. God was gracious with those churches. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they didn't have much, they abounded in their riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability, if they didn't have the ability to give, they couldn't give, but it was according to their ability to do so. Yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. That's key. You do this freely. No pressure from me. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Okay? I'll go over to chapter 9 for a minute. We'll jump in on verse 5. We're going to skip the first few verses. We'll jump in verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, that you had previously promised that it may be ready as a matter of generosity. Notice they freely gave it. And not as a grudging obligation. Oh man, we got to do it. See? But this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now this is farming terms. And I've used this illustration before. As a farmer plants corn, if he puts one seed in every hole, usually not every seed germinates and grows. But at come harvest time, his reaping is going to be limited versus the farmer who puts four seeds in every hole. If he's sowing generously, guess what? There's going to be much more germination, a much bigger crop, a much higher reap. That's the idea with giving. If we give, throw in two bits, that's what you've given. You've given it as unto the Lord, that's fine. And you know, and if that's what you can do, that's what you can do. But oftentimes we could do more, but we sow sparingly. The promise here is then we're going to reap sparingly. Okay? Verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. No pressure on how much. You decide. But do it not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is the word for hilarious. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you in your giving, that you always, not sometimes, but always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, including your giving. That's the idea here. But that means we need to be, again, the principle, based on grace, led by the Spirit of God, and not imposed by legal obligation. Secondly, our giving should be done in faith. It should be done in faith. You do this believing this is what God would have you to do. That's the idea. Okay? Look at verses 7 through 11 again of this chapter 9. Let's look at verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudging the necessity of God as a cheerful giver. Let's look down at verse 9. As is written, he has dispersed abroad and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, and it won't be forgotten. That's the idea. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Okay? Let's look at the third point here. We've got to get done here. Thirdly, our giving should be done purposefully as we consider God's grace and all of that. In other words, as you purpose in your heart is the idea. That's what verse 7 says, doesn't it? You decide what you give and give it as unto the Lord. And letter D, our giving should be done regularly, consistently, and it should be done within the local church. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week. That's when they did that. They did it regularly. They did it consistently. That's why we do it that way here. Okay? And again, this is all part, again, of planning, part of discipline, part of thinking, part of saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the idea here. And this last point here, as I put on there, our giving should be proportionately to how God has prospered us. In other words, and I always say this to people, say, well, how much do you think I should give, Pastor? And I just say this, you know, if God has been generous, you can afford to be generous. That's all you need to think. If God has been gracious with you, although you had to work, you've had to do it, God gave you the ability to do that. He gave you the skills to earn your money. See? So God doesn't give us a specific amount. There's no 10% today. But we're to give generously and cheerfully based upon God's grace giving to you. And friends, you can't outgive the grace of God. God gave us all. He gave His Son, didn't He? To die for you and for me. And God looks not only at the measure in our giving, but also our motive in giving. Is it sacrificial? Is it done as unto the Lord? Is it done for the glory of God? See? Just some quotes by some people who made millions of dollars. As we bring our service to a close here tonight. Here's John W. Rockefeller. I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Wow. Solomon said that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes, right? Here's Mr. Vanderbilt. The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. And I'm thinking about, you know, this guy, Microsoft guy, and all this money, and this other guy, who's the other guy? Warren Buffett. He even said, I saw him on an interview, he says, I made all this money. He says, I just, it's so much. He said, it's got to go back. He said, it's outrageous how much money I've made. And I'm trying to find ways to benevolently return it to the people through funds and trusts and helping people as I can. It's outrageous. You can't believe it. He says, it's way too much for any man to have. John Jacob Astor said, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Very wealthy man said that years ago. Henry Ford, I was happier doing a mechanic's job. You don't lay awake at night thinking about it all. It's an amazing friend. Here's a story about some men who learned how to make money, but they did not know how to live. And it's sad but true. In 1928, a group of the world's most successful financiers met in Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. The following were present. The president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the head of the world's greatest monopoly collectively, these tycoons control more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury and for years. Newspapers and magazines have been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their example. 25 years later, this is what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died broke. They're still making money off his name, by the way, if you haven't watched the TV ads. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitley, served as a term in Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Duger, committed suicide. All these men had learned how to make money, but not one of them learned how to live or to be content. Friends, it's an amazing thing. What's God's admonition to us? Matthew 6:33. You need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We're carrying nothing out, friends. But what God has given to us now, we have to use as treasures that belong to Him. Remember, we own nothing. God owns everything. We're just managers of these very things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word on these money issues and managing our financial treasures. We trust, Father, that we would just take seriously the opportunities we have. We just pray that people would look to You in their life and that they could purpose in their heart what they could give and what they could do to support our church. Thank You again for those who have in the past. We pray that this will continue in the future. But we pray, Father, we would see that what we have really is Yours. And You've allowed us to use some of it. Father, we need to use it for Your honor and for Your glory. We need to loosen our grip on what You own. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You loosened Your grip on Him. You sent Him to this world to come and die on the cross for us, pay for our sins once and for all, that we could be freed from sin's curse. Father, we pray again as we think of the truth of the Word of God going out, that by Your grace You would encourage our hearts and that we would support the teaching of Your Word. Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. Father, we desire that to be true here. And thank You again for these principles and precepts that we have looked at ever so briefly tonight. And we pray that we can apply them by Your grace to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.